All right. So as Bruce said, I'm from WA, actually Bunbury, which is 2 hours south of Perth. So thank you for being here this afternoon. We have done a proper acknowledgement of the Kaurna people in Adelaide, but in this NAIDOC week, I want to remember the Wurundjeri people of the Noongar Nation on whose lands I live in Western Australia, because any talk about lament in this country has obviously got a very big connection to our treatment of Indigenous people. This, I want to make clear, is not an academic study. I was pleased that Mary Froelich gave me some categories to put on this. It's somewhere between lived spirituality of emotional survival and the wisdom tradition of going back to the practice of lament in the Judeo-Christian tradition, which I know is also in other faiths and spiritualities, but I'm focusing on the Christian. So Mark V, because I can't pronounce his second name, says, to cry is human, to lament is Christian. And I would like to change that to religious or spiritual, because our practice of lament is grounded in the Old Testament. And this is a personal story, and my personal context for this presentation begins with two experiences fit for lamentation. Well, my sister keeps calling it Lamington, and that's got into my brain, so I apologise. In 2020, the parish council of a country parish not far from where I live decided to sell the Catholic church building in a little town that was still part of the parish, but where the Catholic population who attended Mass had almost disappeared. I happened to come across people deeply affected by this decision on the day before the official closure was to take place. The grief was palpable, and it prompted me to find out more. I followed it up, and it led to a group of us forming the Spirituality Hub and taking over the management of the church building as a sacred space offering contemplative prayer experiences. At the same time, and over the last 3 years, Australian Catholics have been involved in, preparing for, undertaking, and now moving towards implementation of the decrees of a plenary council. Think big synod for those who aren't familiar with the term plenary council. During the consultation phase, all Catholics were invited to participate in groups using a model of spiritual or contemplative conversations which were grounded in prayer, silence, and listening to each other and the Holy Spirit speaking through each person in order to discern what God is asking of the Catholic Church in Australia at this time. I was involved in facilitating a number of these groups. And what I kept hearing was the beginning of lament, grief for what we had in the past and have lost, especially the reality of declining congregations, pain and sorrow about the children and grandchildren for whom the church is no longer part of their life, and the lack of young people in general in the parish community, distress for the damage done by sexual abuse, to the victims firstly, of course, but also for the ongoing damage to the church in the loss of its credibility and therefore a growing inability to contribute to public moral discourse, and also for the loss of resources to carry out the works of mercy required of us. Anguish of those who no longer felt the church welcomed them, particularly the divorced and remarried. Exasperation for the lack of church leaders capable of connecting with their people and addressing the needs of the modern world. Sorrow for the lack of Aboriginal people in our church communities, even in the southwest of Australia, which has a significant Aboriginal population, and the sad history of our relationship with Indigenous people in this country. Despondency about the division between factions in the church, let's call them for shorthand progressive and traditional. Dejection about the exclusion of women from leadership roles in our church. These painful and deep emotions arose in the context of the life of the church, but were also deeply personal. And then we add despair for an often vicious media in Australia that promotes every negative occurrence connected with Christianity, and particularly the Catholic Church. I am, of course, a little biased in this area. To this, we can add the universal experience of the pandemic and the experiences of loss and hopelessness around it. A response to all of this is liturgical lament, as a way of naming and engaging with the pain and loss, calling out to God for help, and moving to hope and healing through trust in God's promises and actions. My first engagement with a liturgical lament was at a Catholic mission conference in the aftermath of the report from the Royal Commission into Institutional Responses to Child Sexual Abuse. Sorry, I get emotional just thinking about it. It was a powerful ritual experience grounded in personal story and including personal and communal prayer in words, silence, music, and song. Lament for the intergenerational trauma experienced by Australia's Indigenous people was also part of the liturgy. My heart expanded through this experience, and for those of you who know the Enneagram, I'm not a 4, because that happens to them all the time. I'm an 8, whose heart is quite hard to expand, but my heart did expand, and I held the hope that this kind of spiritual and liturgical action would be seen in all Catholic churches in an ongoing basis, and there has been a little, but not ongoing. At our small spirituality centre, we have held Lenten lamentations for the past 2 years for a small number of people, including priests, religious and lay people. We have listened to stories of suffering, written our own lament based on the Psalms, sung songs of lament, prayed for healing, been anointed with oil, and agreed that such an experience is powerful and should be repeated and not seen as a one-off experience. In my paper, where I give references for some of the things I briefly mentioned, I speak of leading lament needing to address the aspects of all Christian leadership, purpose, people, and praxis. Leading lament requires taking every opportunity to enable people to recognise the need for lament, to appreciate its purpose and importance in calling out to God in our pain and grief, to express our complaint, to ask for help, to express our trust that God is with us. To quote Wilcoxon, lament is not merely complaining, though it certainly requires that. Lament is, in effect, the total abandonment of oneself to God. To lament is to express the depths of one's pain before God and other Christians, and to call upon God for help. Leading lament requires accompanying people, being sensitive to the nature of the sharing and providing ongoing support. Leading lament means providing a ritual experience that engages the senses through storytelling and sharing, scripture, deep listening, contemplative silence, and using symbols, music, movement, art, and writing. Leading lament means being aware that lament is a spiritual discipline that requires practice. We were asked to present in this conference about something that could help us become better neighbours in a time of spiritual hunger. I believe lament can contribute to this by providing opportunities to deepen our compassion, enabling us to be present and listen, and providing opportunities for spiritual nourishment, leading to transformation from being in a place of pain and loss to a place of hope and healing. To be part of leading people through this is a great privilege, and I just hope that our congregation leaders, or parish leaders, whatever term you use, can come to understand the potential that liturgies of lament hold for the reconciling and rebuilding of our communities. So leading into the next part of the interactive, I want to play a song that I found when I was preparing for the last Lenten lamentation in Kirrup. So I want you to listen, think of a couple of things while you're listening to the song. Firstly, how does this song speak to you of lament? Or maybe it doesn't. Maybe it doesn't match your understanding of lament, which is fine. And what experiences of liturgical lament have you had and would like to share about? I will put it up on the screen in a minute, but I just have to work out how to press escape and open Google and hope you don't get the lint commercial.
Nations have been shaken.
Okay, so system worketh, maybe, from current slide. So the questions, I'd just ask you to share at your table in two or three. How much time do we have, Bruce?
Another 8 minutes.
Oh, that's what, oh, perfect. All right, so that gives 3 minutes at your table to respond to anything about these two questions. How does this song speak of lament to you or not? And what experiences of liturgical lament have you had that you might like to share? So 3 minutes at your tables. If you want to join up, that would be great. Nearly 3 minutes. Are you timing it?
Yep, I am.
Okay.
Yep.
Oh, good. Thank you. Sorry?
Good to go.
Will I do this?
Yeah. I'll do the clap.
No, all Bruce, you're the boss. Thanks. Thanks, everyone. So any comments about lament that you would like to make, whatever the Holy Spirit moves in you, we'd all love to hear it. Yes, Ian? Sorry? Oh, good. Oh, good. Yes, Ian's presented it, Kirup. Yeah.
I'm thinking of the beginning of the Catholic Mass. There's a liturgy called Penitential Rite.
That's right.
Which I think could be burnt as a heretic by many of my guests, that I could be burnt as a heretic, because it's all about, oh, God, I got it wrong, I'm sorry, you're going to punish me, I need your forgiveness. That's the way I read it now in 1st century hours. Lament would go much better there. We are sorry that these people are suffering. We're sorry that we didn't take action. We're sorry we don't listen. We're sorry that the earth is suffering. Lord, have mercy. That fits lament much better. And I think it's, I think it's better than I think it's better. So thank you.
Thank you. Yes?
I've never heard of liturgical lament. Could you just say a little bit more about it?
Oh, okay. That's just because I come from a strongly liturgical tradition. So it's a form of public worship. So I was really focusing, even though in the paper I talk a bit about, you know, some people it would be an individual thing, I was really keen on people coming together to lament together. So it's a, yeah, communal, corporate, ritual action. Yeah.
And liturgy meaning that it's kind of written and there's...
It's a rite, it's a public worship, and there's a, you know, there's a process that you work through, yeah.
One way I've seen it done in the Protestant church, in the Baptist church, is actually, I was saying, the Blue Christmas service, which was done by a church like Kumi, which was essentially, Christmas is a time for a lot of people of joy and rejoicing and family and community, and for people who... I've recently had some bad news. I've recently had a death. You can't simply go on and go into Christmas and be cheering, cheering with joy. And it's, I found it actually a very helpful way of being able to say, look, we grieve, but we don't grieve without hope.
Exactly. And that's the difference between whinging, complaining, grieving. We do it with hope and trust. We still need to acknowledge the pain, and there are traditions that don't want you to sit with that pain. They want you to move to happy, you know, avoid it, and I talk about that in the paper, but not today.
Mm. Yes. Now, it reminds me of an interesting thing. I was involved in a network of churches years ago that, where people really wanted to live a disciplined, sober, serious Christian life, and this movement started, got taken over by a very controlling leadership. Right, and
how unusual.
Painful, and then it, then it crashed, which they did. But what was interesting was when I went to be with them, they were a Pentecostal charismatic type group, and they would love to take verses of scripture and put them to song. And there were two verses from Lamentations that they sang.
Okay.
And it was, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And the other one was, let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. These two beautiful choruses we've probably heard. And I would go in there, and because you'd know the history of it, the poignancy and the depth and the heart ache, and yet the beauty of that ache was so present in those times of worship.
Yeah, it is beautiful. when people enter into that space. And,
yeah. One more?
Yes.
In listening to the song, and particularly the words that go up, "Declare you with me," though voices whisper that it will not, reminded me of St. Francis, who on his deathbed sang in tone whatever Psalm 142, which in one verse says, "I have no refuge, no one cares for my life."
Yep.
And in the very next verse, it says, "Yet you are my refuge, my portion."
Absolutely.
It's a transitional thing.
Exactly. And once you can see it as lament, you know, it puts a different thing on it. Thank you, Bruce. Just my favourite line being innate, which is, "For you are God and I am not," which I have to tell myself all the time. I find that very hard to accept.
Deborah, I want to thank you for giving us a talk. Spirituality, if nothing else, is about the real, and you have helped us attend to the real, and that's critically liberating and helpful. So thank you very much.
Thank you. Thanks, everyone.
Time for, if you'd like to move out, you're more than welcome. If you'd like to stay,
are you the next presenter?
Aaron,
I'm staying.
So we'll do a little bit of a switcheroony.
I need to apologise because I've got an accommodation crisis in Brighton and I have to leave and go and sort it out.
Okay.
I really was going to stay and listen to the other people, so I'm really sorry. No, it takes over an hour to get there. Sorry, I'll just grab my stuff and get. And I'm just apologising that I can't stay because I've got an accommodation crisis. And I've got to get back to Brighton, so I'm really sorry. I'll follow that up. Thanks, Bruce. Oh my God! Thank God there's a moderator. And I didn't go to the toilet.
There you go, that's the way.
Thank you very much, it was wonderful. Rescued.
I'm glad we caught it then, Bruce, otherwise it would have been fine. Here we go.
Friends, I'd like to introduce you to Dr. Aaron Chalmers. Known Aaron for a bit over 20 years. He's been my lecturer and my boss, my colleague, and my friend. So thank you, Aaron, for what you have to share today. And we hand it over to you.
Great. It's always nice to get an applause beforehand, even nicer to get one afterwards, but hey, yeah, that's right. I'll take whatever I can get. I do have everyone's following different formats, and I've got a set of notes here if anyone's interested in them. I was one of those people who kind of anticipated 3.5 people coming along to my session, so there's probably not quite going to be enough to go around. I think I've only got 20 here, so we might need to kind of go one between two. And also, I haven't followed Phil's advice around doing this TED Talk style. I figured I was going to follow the spirit of Phil's instruction, which was try to be interactive and conversational, but I do have some notes that I'll need to refer to as we go along. And I'm going to start my clock timer because I am concerned otherwise that I might go over time. So the title for the conference, if we're not aware of that already, is Christian Spirituality as a Pathway for the Modern Seeker. And as presenters, we were asked to respond to or address one of the three broad conference themes, which were, does anyone know what those themes were?
Courageous embodiment.
Courageous embodiment. Is that because that's what you're speaking on tomorrow, John? Yeah, okay. So courageous embodiment, imaginative discernment, and contemplative conversations. There we go. We're getting there. Now, in my original submission to the editorial committee, I had put forward a proposal to address all three key themes in 10 minutes. to which they kindly responded, "Thanks, but we'd like you to focus on just one." And so, being somewhat humbled through this experience, I did take their feedback on board, and I'm trying to address primarily one of the key themes, which is contemplative conversations. Okay. Now, conference presenters were asked to bring themselves and their context to the paper. So it might just help you briefly understand who I am and where I'm coming from. So as Bruce has said, my name is Aaron Chalmers. I'm the Dean of Ministry Practice. Did I almost say demon? The Dean. Maybe different people might have different interpretations. The Dean of Ministry Practice here at Tabor. I've been here in the college since 2006, so 18 years, and I lecture in Old Testament. Tabor is a multi-denominational Christian higher education institution, and our theological heritage is charismatic evangelical. And so it's kind of from that evangelical focus on the Bible, and in particular the Old Testament, that I want to spend some time addressing the issue of contemplative conversations, and to consider how the Old Testament, and in particular the Old Testament wisdom literature, actually models a process of contemplative conversations. So, Jewish tradition divides the Tanakh, the Old Testament, into three key sections: the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. Now, each of those different sections kind of have its own characteristics or its own features. But one particular way that this third block is different from the first two is in terms of the direction of revelation. So the Torah is dominated by laws which are said to come directly from the mouth of God. So the Ten Commandments begins with the declaration, God spoke these words. Okay, the Nevi'im, and in particular the latter prophets, are dominated by oracles or words from God. You know, what's the constant refrain that we find in the prophets? Thus says the Lord. Okay, so in both of these instances, we're dealing with revelation or theology from above. Much of the writings, though, is different in character. The Psalms are humanity's prayerful or worshipful response to God. The wisdom writings are humanity's reflections on life and human experience. In this section, we are dealing with revelation or theology from below. Okay. Wisdom literature, in particular, is based on the human being's capacity to do kind of three things. One is to observe what's happening in the world around them. The second thing is to reflect on what's happening in the world around them. And the third is to develop theories or perspectives which help people live full and flourishing lives on the basis of the reality that they discern around them. And part of one thing that interests me is how Israel's sages actually went about reflecting on the world around them, because they didn't do this in isolation. I want to suggest that Israel's wisdom literature models a process of contemplative conversation with the world around it. That much of the wisdom of Israel's sages was very much in line with, and at some level shaped by, the wisdom reflections of the non-covenant people. Let me show you how this works out in practice. I've got a text here. "I, who strode along as a noble, have learned to slip by unnoticed. Though a dignitary, I've become a slave. To my many relations, I am like a recluse. If I walk the street, ears are pricked. If I enter the place, eyes blink. My friend has become foe. My companion has become a wretch and a devil. My intimate friend has brought my life in danger." Does anyone know which passage that is from the Bible? Trick question, of course. It's not in the Bible at all, okay? This is actually an excerpt from a Babylonian text known as Ludlil Bel Nemeki, which means "I will praise the Lord of Wisdom," with the Lord of Wisdom in this context being Marduk, kind of the chief god of the Babylonian pantheon. It's a text from we'll go on the next page. Now, the 13th, 14th century or so BC. And Ludlow Nemaki is an example of a righteous sufferer text that we have different examples from in the ancient Near East. We've got examples from Mesopotamia. We've got examples from Ugarit. And, of course, we've got examples from the Bible as well. Now, we don't need to posit direct literary dependence between Ludlow and a text like Job. So what I mean by that is I don't think we have to suggest that the biblical authors had direct access to a text like Ludlow. In this instance, the biblical wisdom writers didn't listen to the wisdom of the surrounding nations directly. But the presence of texts like Ludlow Bel-Nemaki suggests that Israel's wisdom writers, authors of Job, Psalms, those kinds of texts, were not working in a vacuum. They were part of an international movement that shared common concerns, common ideas, and a common, not identical, but a common theological worldview. Let's have a look at another example. Here the connection may be more direct than something like Ludlow Bel-Nemaki. This is an example from ancient Egypt. From ancient Egypt, we have a number of texts which are called instructions of and the name of a wise person. This one here is the instructions of Amenemope. And it's difficult to date the book with precision, sometimes around 1250 to 1100 BC. How many chapters does Proverbs have? 31. This is pretty similar kind of in length, and it's doing a pretty similar thing, okay? It's providing guidance, wisdom, instruction from a father to his son in order to kind of ensure that his son has a full and flourishing life. It's interesting to see some of the overlap between Amenemope and the book of Proverbs. So I've got just two examples there. The instructions of Amenemope: do not associate to thyself the heated man. Proverbs: do not make friends with a hot-tempered man. Or do not move the markers on the borders of fields, nor shift the position of the measuring cord, nor encroach on the boundaries of a widow. The parallel in Proverbs: do not move the ancient landmark that your fathers have set, and do not move an ancient landmark or enter the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is strong. He will plead their cause against you. Now, I do want to recognise that the relationship between Amenemope and Proverbs is a point of debate within Old Testament scholarship. But most scholars, probably the majority opinion, is that the similarity in Proverbs are such that despite the differences that exist, dependence on the Egyptian work is probable. What are they saying is likely there? That the author of Proverbs had some sort of direct access to a text like Amenemope and has actually drawn on that when producing their own text that we know as Proverbs today. So it seems likely then that the authors of Israel's wisdom texts, especially the book of Proverbs, were aware of and listening to the wisdom of the surrounding nations. They actually felt comfortable in drawing on that wisdom and adapting it for their own purposes. In other words, they engaged in a process of contemplative conversation. At the same time, we also need to recognise that ancient Near Eastern wisdom is not uncritically adopted by the biblical authors. So there is also a process of, here we go with the second theme, imaginative discernment that takes place as well. I'm not going to get the third. I had to get the second, though. Okay. So there is a process of imaginative discernment which goes on. Proverbs, for instance, is clear that there is only one source, origin, basis for wisdom, being the fear of the Lord, the fear of Yahweh. So Proverbs 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Israel's sages processed their listening to the wisdom of the ancient Near East through a Yahwistic lens. And so, for example, the polytheism that we find in much of the wisdom of the ancient Near East is not found in the book of Proverbs, although there is some speculation around Proverbs 8 and the background to that, but we have a look at that in the paper. I talk about it there. Let me finish by drawing out, we're getting there, Bruce, okay, some implications, some consequences. So what does this suggest about contemplative conversations today? Well, first of all, an a priori consideration, it suggests that there is a good biblical basis for entering into contemplative conversations in the first place. That there is a genuine openness in the Bible to the wisdom of the culture and the world around it, and therefore that could model what it might look like for us today to listen to the culture and the world around us. And I guess you could say that it goes actually beyond just even an openness, but actually a genuine desire to learn from the wisdom and the culture around us. I think that's important to bring out, because in the Old Testament we often kind of focus on the hostility of the Old Testament to the world around us. And so, you know, the destruction of the Canaanites, the destruction of the Canaanite religious beliefs and practices or idolatry. But within the Old Testament wisdom literature, we find a different voice singing in that choir. The second thing I just want to say, and I'll wind up with this, is that at table, one of our unofficial mottos is unashamedly Christian, non-coercively so. And this means that we're clear in our Christian mission and identity, but we do not seek to impose this on our students who choose to study with us, some of whom are Christian, some of whom are not. For the latter group, we seek to be a place where they can encounter the gospel in word and deed, but this is done in a hospitable, invitational, non-confrontational way. History typically suggests that the church can often end up emphasising one side of the equation at the expense of the other. Evangelical fundamentalist traditions have tended to emphasise unashamedly Christian. The liberal wing has brought to the fore the non-coercively so aspect. A balance between these two would seem hard to achieve. It is precisely to this point of balance that I believe Israel's sages are calling us today. They're unashamed in their belief of Yahweh as the ultimate source of wisdom, the one by which all wisdom must be measured and assessed. But the way in which they engage with the world is from a position and stance of openness, humility, desiring to learn. Such an approach would seem to me to be both winsome and wise for the community of faith today. Thank you. And so I've got a couple of questions there if we want to go into that.
You've got some questions? Yep. You wanted to lead us through those?
Yeah, so this is a chance for people to break into groups if they'd like. Questions for discussion. Can you think of any other examples in the Bible which model this posture of open but critical listening? So this genuine desire to learn, to engage, but also on some level there's still some critical processing happening there. And then secondly, where have you seen this being done well in the contemporary world? And I guess what I'm talking about there, kind of a genuine openness, a genuine desire to learn, being balanced by that critical reflection as well. So
maybe just three minutes in your groups or so.
Yeah.
Do you want
to? Yeah, we can have that.
Have something? Yeah.
Yeah, maybe just a quick, one or 2 minutes just to feedback and anything. Yep, okay. Sorry, Bruce, I looked down at the phone and I realised it was 10 minutes already. We're going. Pardon? What time are we trying to wind up by?
Well, I'd like to finish by 5:02 just to give people a chance to get back to the room. I feel
so. Okay, yeah.
So we'll.
Well, if we. I'll like, we'll take like one or two statements from the floor then and then go. Yeah. Okay. So are you happy with how yours went, Ben?
I hadn't prepared it until about 10:15 last night. I sat down and thought, right, what am I going to do? And it was, you know, if you did it again, you go, oh, no, I know what we're doing.
Yeah.
Anyway.
Yeah.
Okay, I just talked about how the Aztecs and the Labyrinth came together.
Yeah. Made any connections so far?
It's been a bit of a blur, actually. I'm sure we're going to exhaust it now.
I had some
good problems. I've got so many, I was just saying, so many directions from Church of Christ, Mob in New South Wales, Spirit Direction Council, past students, present students, past faculty. Like, it's just a
lot of worlds coming together.
Everyone's going, how are you? How are you?
You almost, Bruce Holm, yeah. I'm doing fine. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Yeah. Right, folks, just another minute. Okay, I guess we're going to hand it over to Aaron to draw one or two comments from the floor.
Okay, and literally that's probably all we've got time for, just one or two comments. One of the things that's actually interesting when we do this is actually that the Bible itself models this in the sense that even a Job or an Ecclesiastes is actually critical of the wisdom that it finds elsewhere in the Bible itself. So there is that sense in which there is an internal dialogue that happens within, an internal questioning within the community of faith itself. Any other kind of observations or reflections or comments?
Did anybody have an answer to the part two of that question? Yeah. We struggled with the second one. Do you think of any good examples?
Does anyone have one? Yeah.
I've got a fairly silly one in a way, but I think it's quite powerful. The Guardian newspaper has a column called Dining Across the Divide, where they get two people who've got radically different views on a particular subject, to be anything, politics, whatever, to have dinner together, and then they each speak about what that experience was like, and about how they, you know, had it a challenge, but also, you know, perhaps learned from one another. So I don't know if anyone else is familiar, but it's an example of kind of being... to break down some of the silos.
Yeah. I mean, my take on this, John, is that this is actually a profoundly countercultural activity, in that our world does not really create time or space to have some of these genuine conversations. I mean, you look at Twitter, it's about how many points can you score within, you know, X number of characters or something like that. So we're kind of being culturally programmed or trained not to engage in this kind of conversation. So I think actually to try to do this is to model something that's different, something that's not normative, but also maybe something that's in, therefore, its kingdom and its orientation as well.
Maybe one more?
I was just saying, I think it's something that the thing is unique, but a very popular YouTube series to your point a couple of years ago was a thing called like adapt or something like that, or it's like, is group like right versus left or like vegan versus, and the whole point was we want to, and though that was massively that was massively popular when it was around, because I think there are people who, even if the culture doesn't actually give the option, people are still desperate and wanting these conversations to actually just sit down and be like, all right, let's hash it out.
Because the counter of the Twitter is actually some of the podcasts that are being produced with conversations or interviews that go for 3+ hours, where there's a really substantive time to come in and have conversations as well.
So just as Francis makes his way up for the next presentation, can you put
your hands together? Oh, 3 claps. Thanks, Bruce.
So originally I thought the papers were going to be available for folks to read before we met. So I don't mention Jared Manley Hopkins at all, which is actually the context of my work. So Hopkins was a 19th century Jesuit and spent the last five, he was raised an Anglican, swam the Tiber, as they say, became a Catholic, and ended up being a teacher, and his last 5 years, he lived in Dublin, Ireland, which he'd be the first to say that he hated. And he died at a young age of 44. So his poetry is notoriously difficult. So at the conclusion, I'll use a poem which I think doesn't require too much exposition, dealing with strangeness and being strange. So my basic theory is that so I'm dealing with non-biblical poetry, and note I'm talking about texts, and here I'm talking about actual texts. But of course, text can be anything, right? And so hermeneutically, what I'm going to do with Hopkins is this sort of threefold engagement with the text, and then this double engagement of application to appropriation in the current context. So this is a very simple, shortened description of Paul Ricoeur's hermeneutics. And so what I'm doing is bringing that sort of understanding in conversation with elements of Ignatian spirituality, which, if you're not familiar with it, is the spirituality that the founder of the Jesuits, Ignatius of Loyola, wrote, and which still survives today. It is a very popular retreat for people from all different Christian denominations. And my essential concern now is with the question of chronic illness and or disability. So today I'm going to focus on chronic illness. And in terms of self-implication, people tell me, oh, you have such cool rings. You know, they look so nice. But actually, they're splints. And I am wearing because I'm losing the use of my middle joint because I have rheumatoid arthritis. And I'm wearing a brace on my right foot because I'm losing the use of my ankle. And so that's part of why I come into this. So why Hopkins? I chose Hopkins because in the sort of reception history of Hopkins, he was considered an aesthete, a chronic complainer, and a difficult person, and a hypochondriac, basically. So that's the reception history of him. And so in the last 5 years, he was a brilliant poet, but as a person to live with, he could have been difficult. And let me tell you, living in Jesuit community for 42 years, I know what that's all about. So in the last 5 years of his life, he writes what are called sonnets of despair, which are these very dark sonnets, which are brilliant in their beauty and usage, but the topic is just very abandonment by God and all that sort of thing. And so the traditional interpretation of those is that he's either psychologically depressed or spiritually desolated. In my research years ago when I was a doctoral student, I came across an article in The Lancet, which is the British medical journal, in which a medical doctor had gone through and read through, God love him, all of Hopkins's letters and diaries, looked at all the symptoms that he complained about, and came up with the diagnosis that he probably had Crohn's disease. And so this is 1885 to 89 when he dies. So having a digestive disease like Crohn's, obviously they didn't even have the diagnosis in his day. One can only imagine how I would be depressed if I had that. And so my claim has been in recent years that we have to read Hopkins also through a disability lens. There, it's not just psychological, it's not just spiritual, it's also physical. And if any of you have a chronic illness, you know that that is part of your every waking hour, and sometimes even in your sleeping. So I talk here about a couple of elements of Ignatian spirituality, and if you're not familiar with Ignatius, it'll be difficult to sort of give a quick analysis of it. But there's a thing called Ignatian indifference, which is an unfortunate name because, at least in America, when we hear the word indifference, it's a pejorative, really, like, I don't care. But that's not what Ignatius is talking about. Rather, it is sort of on the balance, I trust that in the circumstances in which I find myself, God calls me to one thing or another. And so the second element of Ignatius' spirituality is discernment of spirits. Using one's imagination would be very Jesuit, actually. And so if your orientation is to say, okay, God, what's going on with me? And obviously anger is a natural response. In some of these sonnets of despair, Hopkins is very angry. But also that sense of, okay, discerning what is God asking of me in this current circumstance, these limitations that I'm dealing with. And I use the idea of balance because unlike, say, Francis of Assisi, Ignatius is saying it doesn't matter whether you're wealthy or poor. What matters is that you're discerning God's will for you, and whether you have wealth or have no wealth, how are you using that to further the kingdom of God? And so my sense of my own chronic illness and with folks with disabilities of various sorts, it's sort of a similar conundrum that one finds oneself in. God, where are you? Why am I losing the use of my digits and my foot and stuff? And so I could just be angry and curse God and all that. But in this Ignatian sense of, okay, what is it that God, it's not God's fault, it's just, it's my situation. What is it that God wants me to do with this experience? And so for me, it's doing work like this. It's looking at Hopkins, but of course, we could draw out any number of classics of Western spirituality where illness of one sort or another is part of the journey of the individual. For example, Teresa of Avila, the first time she enters a convent, she spends a year in bed. She can't even move. And so she eventually leaves that convent. And then only after that, when she regains her mobility, I guess, is when she enters the Carmel. And there are so many eating disorders and so many things like that. So that's my next project, is to go through some of those people. And so my point here in this talk was to talk about spiritual affiliation. So for those who either have their own struggle with illness, chronic or otherwise, or those who are perfectly healthy and yet journey with someone who has chronic illness or disability, I want to argue that a spiritual affiliation is one in which you not only just sit by the bedside and bring some sort of careful conversation, but in that sort of day-to-day thing, day-to-day living, that I pray with, certainly you can pray with biblical texts, but I'm here using Hopkins's texts, to sort of get a sense of what that individual may be going through, because I, as a non-chronic, obviously not me, but the individual doesn't have a first-person experience of it. And so it is that element of the spiritual life is one in which I enter into companionship with this beloved or this friend or what have you, right? And so, excuse me, there are other things about Ignatian spirituality that I could point to, but I talk here about perception, understanding, and action, which is just basically Ignatius's own hermeneutics, to perceive what's going on, to understand what's going on to the best of my ability, and to act on it. So what I want to do is, I don't know how much time.
We're at 10 minutes.
Okay.
More now.
Let me finish with a poem. And then, where are you? Okay. So this is the Stranger poem. And what I'll do at the end of this, I would just say in your small groups, just discuss what in the poem sort of connects with you in your own experience or the experience of someone you know or love who for whom this would be part of their life, as far as you can tell. Now, the caveat with Hopkins is there are going to be things in here that make no sense to you if you're not familiar with the poem, because he made up words and stuff like that. So, particularly in the second section. So just listen to the sound of the poem, because he's marvelous with his rhyme. To seem the stranger lies my lot, my life among strangers. Father and mother dear, brothers and sisters are in Christ, not near, and he my peace, my parting sword and strife. England, whose honor, oh, all my heart woos, wife to my creating thought, would neither hear me were I pleading, plead nor do I weary of idle a being, but where wars are rife. I'm in Ireland now I'm at a third remove, not but in all removes I can kind live, both give and get, only what word wisest my heart breeds, dark heaven's baffling ban bars, or hell's spell thwarts, this to hoard unheard, heard unheeded, leaves me a lonely began. Now, there are much more dramatic poems, but that's, I think, is the easiest one. And just to give you a sense of what's going on in there is that he feels a threefold alienation from his family because he left his Anglican church to become a Catholic. And he feels alienated from England because nobody is reading his poetry. And he feels abandoned by his culture. And then Ireland because he hates being there. but only because he spent his whole time grading secondary school Greek exams. So I would get depressed about that myself. But so just take a couple of minutes to talk amongst yourselves about if anything in that poem touches you. Oh, yes, yeah. He has a whole interpretation of the spiritual exercises.
Okay.
Yeah. But that's where context is important because it's very dated and is not very helpful today.
Right. Yeah. But so in his poetry, are the Ignatian themes bubbling to the surface?
Oh, definitely, yeah. I mean, he's influenced by Hopkins, he's influenced by Ruskin, he's influenced by the Romantic poets. So there's a lot. And he was, he's a double greats at Oxford, so he's a very smart guy and had a strong background. And then as a Jesuit, he would have had both philosophy and theology. So it all comes in. But that's why I stay with his poetry and avoid his prose.
So has it soothed you, the poetry?
It has. It has. Yeah. Well, particularly the much stronger ones I find very helpful because, as I've said in other places, they can give words to feelings that I'm having. And so, for example, thou art indeed just, Lord, but so what I plead is just. And he just goes through that classic Old Testament sense of, you know, what are you doing to me? And so that's why I think poetry, much better than prose, poetry can give words to people who are struggling to articulate what it is that they're feeling, their powerlessness, their anger, what have you. So.
Friends, we have about 10 minutes before we need to be back for the closing time, so we'll just take 5 minutes now and give ourselves a little bit of time to get back into the room. So, Francis, how would you like to facilitate this?
Just open it up if anybody wants to jump in and share your thoughts.
Folks, are we just focusing now? Especially Aaron and
Because this is sort of quite a quick presentation in 10 minutes, I still feel like I'd love you to come and have a spiritual affiliation.
Because
I don't have
quite grasped it. The affiliation is coming up with a category for how one can be with someone else in a way which is intimate, using that term in a broad sense, caring, loving, so on and so forth. So family members, best friends, spouses, children, and all that. And just acknowledging that it's not only a physical reality that the person is dealing with, but it's also a spiritual reality. Which word?
Affiliation.
Oh, yeah, I don't know. It just came to me a few years ago. And because I liked the sense of intimacy in the contact. So it's not just I'm on your side. Because in disability studies, there are different sites, different types of approaches to it. And one of them is very political, right? So, I have no objection to that. That's needed. But I wanted something which was more relational and sort of invited, for me, obviously, sort of a Christian perspective into it. Yeah.
Maybe one more.
Yes, sir.
I must admit, listening to you read that poem really makes me want to learn poetry, because I can hear in that, in the chaplaincy work I've done and the bits and pieces, that I could hear language and anguish and lament, if you like, which was providing an articulation, even if only in my thinking, from other people. I can see how rich that is.
Obviously, it's my bias, but I think poetry can be a much more disclosive genre of literature than, say, a novel or something like that, because the words are so compact and there's so much going on, even in each line, which allows someone to just spend a lot of time with it. One of my second book was this thing called 40 Days Journey with Jared Manley Hopkins, which takes the reader through 40 days of a retreat with his writings and poetry. And so that's part of what I try to do.
Francis, I really just want to thank you not only for the depth of your scholarship and the wisdom and insight that you bring that in heavy permutations between things like Hopkins and St. Ignatius and disability discourse as well, but also your human vulnerability in sharing your own story and the way that touches us all. So thank you very much.
Okay, thank you.
Why don't you?